Let's pray together. Father, we pray that our study of the Word might further that process this evening of making Jesus Christ more manifest in our life. Lord, we're thankful for the glorious process that's being accomplished in every believer. Lord, that we are being brought into conformity with Your image. Lord, pray that as we're in the Word this evening, again, we'll see ourselves as we are. Lord, that we'll see Your glory as it is. Lord, that we'll submit to the Spirit as He might bring us more into conformity with what You desire us to be. As this portion of the Word will come alive, Lord, that we'll see something of the basics that are revealed here. We'll have a greater understanding of the fall, Lord, of sin as it's present in our lives, Lord, of its ugly consequences and disastrous influence, Lord, for the glorious salvation that You've wrought on our behalf, that has provided cleansing, freedom, and brought us into a personal relationship with You. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis and the third chapter. If you were going to pick out the key chapters in the Word, you would have to pick Genesis chapter 3 as one of the basic chapters. Without Genesis chapter 3, the rest of the Scripture really becomes unintelligible and really unimportant. Even the coming of Jesus Christ to earth and His death on the cross is of no direct significance if not understood in light of Genesis chapter 3. Because Genesis chapter 3 tells us about the sin that Jesus Christ came to be the Savior from. And so you remove Genesis chapter 3, and we are offering a Savior to the world, but a Savior from what? So you have to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and find out. And so a very basic chapter. Now, of course, the background for it was found in chapter 2. Last week we found a man placed in a garden with a helper fitted for him, a woman that had been created out of one of his side parts, and a helper that fit him in contrast to the animal world and so on, in which there was no helper found fitted for Adam. Adam, with his wife, was put in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And in verses 16 and 17, God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." And we noted that man is a person. He was created in the image of God, and this involves personality, his emotions, his intellect, and his will. And intellectually, we find him growing because he named the animals. He could come to know more about God and His creation. Emotionally, he could love God, love his wife. And now in the area of his volition or his will, he has opportunity to exercise in disobedience or obedience to God. Now, we've sectioned off these areas, but even the emotion, as we call it, love, cannot function apart from a relationship of obedience. And so the tree becomes necessary so that love can truly be manifest. If there is no opportunity for obedience, then there would be no opportunity for love to be manifest. And remember this in John chapter 15 when Jesus addressed His disciples, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. He that does not love Me does not keep My word." It's just that simple. So a relationship of love is also a relationship of obedience. And this is true, our relationship with God, it's also true on the horizontal level in our relationship together. And that helps understand why such a strong stress on humility and submission, especially in the New Testament epistles. Because we talk about functioning in a relationship of love. Well, in a relationship of love, there's no problem with obedience and submission. We close the chapter with the man and the woman. And they are both naked and they are not ashamed. God has brought the woman to man, presented her to him as the helper he had created, fitted perfectly for Adam. And here is a helper that was created for a special purpose, to be fitted to Adam, So it's not part of the creation that God found someplace and thought that he'd be able to fit them together. It is a part of the creation that God has created specially and specifically to be fitted for the man that he has created. So, of course, the relationship will be one of perfect harmony in every way, as long as they function as God intends them to function. I meant to bring a Jewish commentary with me tonight, and it slipped my mind. Maybe I'll bring it next week. Some of you have asked about how the Jews would interpret this portion of the word. I meant to bring a commentary and read you from the opening of chapter 3, where they simply allegorize it away. The particular Jewish commentary that I was reading said, well, you go from chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, over to verse 21 of chapter 3. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I mean, there is the logical sequence of the chapter. He said the rest of it's put in simply because, since they were naked and in an environment without the inhibition, the serpent was caused to lust after the woman, and thus this story is put in. And so you see that Jewish commentators allegorize it and spiritualize it away to mean nothing. What is said here becomes irrelevant. So their handling of the text is no different than the average Protestant or liberal theologian. All right, so here we have man now in a perfect environment with a perfect helper to function in a relationship of obedience. And chapter 3, of course, becomes significant because this relationship of obedience fails. Man is no longer obedient. And in effect, love does not is not manifest by the man for his creator. Because if it were, he would be obedient to God. Begin with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, first thing that confronts us is here's a serpent speaking. Now, we're told the serpent is more crafty, subtle, I believe the King James has it. I don't think there is a negative connotation here. We don't have the idea of creepy in view because there's been no fall. This serpent is perfect. And I take it probably very attractive, but he is crafty and wise among God's creation. And he comes and addresses the woman. Now, from what you read here, we're not told directly that Satan is the one doing the speaking. I think it's made clear from the rest of Scripture why the devil used the serpent, we don't know, except perhaps because of his craftiness, his cunning. And again, keep in mind, that's a perfect cunning and craftiness, not the negative type as we think of. Now, next question, wouldn't Eve be a little shocked? You're walking along and here comes a serpent dancing up and says, hi. Well, again, it's hard for us to imagine this, put ourselves in the position of Eve and think as she would think, because the only thing I can think of when I think of snakes is already associated with a fall. They, you know, don't attract me. But there would be no barrier here at this point. So here's a beautiful serpent, and we'll talk a little bit about the serpent next week when we talk about the curse that God brings on him. But evidently it doesn't strike her as unusual. I mean, she's new. There's a lot of animals she has to confront. So she confronts a talking snake. Well, hundreds of years later, Balaam is going to confront a talking donkey, and he doesn't stop to pause and think, well, boy, this is really irrational. The donkey asks him, what's the matter? And stupid Balaam gives him an answer. And it turns out the donkey's not the stupid one Balaam is. So another account where the animal does the talking. So, I don't know, the problems that are raised here, I don't see as real problems. We know that it's Satan, Lucifer, who is involved now in using the serpent as the creature through whom he will address the woman. And why he chose this means, I don't know. I don't know what the scripture says, but he chooses this animal. Now, this indicates that the fall has already taken place in the angelic realm. And as I mentioned before, my understanding is that the fall occurred sometime after the seventh day of creation. So Satan has already confronted his test of obedience in his relationship to God and failed. He was confronted with the opportunity to rebel against God, and he chose to do so. We mentioned the passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel to talk about the fall of Satan. This has already occurred. The scripture doesn't dwell on it because man is not primarily concerned with what is going on in the spirit world. He's primarily concerned with what is going on in the human world. But somewhere after the seventh day of creation and the third chapter of Genesis, Satan fell. Again, as I mentioned, my understanding is that Satan was probably, or the angels were probably created early on the first day of creation. So it would not have been a long period of time before Satan rebelled against God. And that would fit with what we know about man. There does not seem to be any indication that there was a huge period of time between the creation of Adam and Eve and the fall of Adam and Eve. So in this loving relationship with God, they are confronted early with a test of obedience. And I take it evidently it was similar in the angelic realm. Shortly after their creation, they were confronted with a test of obedience. And Satan and many of his followers rebelled against God. Now, when Satan rebelled, there was no effect or impact upon the earth. The impact was felt in the angelic realm, as Satan lost his position as the anointed cherub that covers the throne of God. That as a host of angels lost their position in heaven, some of them being cast down and being bound, some of them being free to roam as his demons today. But there was no influence in the human realm. Sin will not invade the human race until Adam sins. And when Adam sins, then death affects the world. So you can see there's two realms going on. Sin has occurred in the angelic realm that has no effect or influence on the human realm. But now, the effect or influence will be felt because man will be brought into a situation of rebelling against God. He said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." So he has a question. The question, indeed, as it's translated here, and that's a good translation of the word, but it's a word that's used often to express surprise. This seems to be the idea as he confronts her. Has God said that you shall not eat from any tree or every tree of the garden? Now, Satan is well aware of what God has said to Eve. He's not asking her for information. He's asking her to establish a point of contact. And Satan is establishing the point of contact where he wants it to be. His methods haven't changed a great deal. Here he's going to talk about what God has to say, what God has said. But he wants to pick up what God has said where he has a seeming advantage. He wants to pick it up where he can pursue it to his ultimate end and goal. So, has God said that you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? Well, the woman answers him. And this may have been her first mistake. It's easy to project a lot of things here. The very fact that such a question is asked begins to raise questions. Why is such a question asked in the first place? But she responds, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we can eat." We can eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden. So we haven't been forbidden. But there is one tree that there has been a hedge put around. It's in the middle of the garden, and God said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it." Now, we know in chapter 2, we read in verse 17, God said, you shall eat from that tree. And some have drawn attention to the fact that Eve says here, you shall not eat from it or touch it. And so the restriction is getting more firm. And that's possible. It's possible that God had said, you shall not touch it. Although the indication, as it's recorded, seems to be, you shall not eat from it. But you know what happens? As stress is drawn to what you cannot do, then sometimes you begin to magnify that area. And that seems to be what's happening here. You shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die. And so she's given the gist of it, although she could be a little more concerned about the accuracy of her quote. But I think we ought to be careful about giving Eve here wrong motive. The fall has not occurred. What she is saying here cannot be sin. And so I don't know that we ought to build a huge case on Eve adding to the word. Although there is, we are building to a fall here, and this may be the first step in it. And Satan is given confidence, at any rate, in her attitude. Because he has picked up with a question. But evidently, something in her response encourages Satan to come out with a blatant statement. The serpent said to the woman in verse 4, you surely shall not die. So now, no longer asking a question, Satan feels he has his foot in, he has the hold that he wants, he feels free to step out and blatantly deny what God has said. You say that God said, don't eat it or touch it, lest you die. God didn't say, lest you die. He said, you will die. There's no question involved here. There's no doubt. You will die if you eat. Satan says simply, no, you won't. No, you won't. Now, we have the sides drawn quite clearly. And you note here, Eve has no problem in knowing what God has said. It is clear and understandable to Eve. She could tell Satan what God has said. She knows what God has said. So that's not a problem. But now there is a real problem. Because she's not only confronted with what God has said, she has been confronted with what someone opposed to God has said. God has said, you shall not or you'll die. Someone else has said, if you do, you won't die. And now you can see that Eve has a choice here. God has said one thing. But this creature has said another thing. And I guess her mind is running now. And Satan seizes his advantage in verse 5. He removes the judgment. I mean, there won't be any judgment if you eat. That's pulled out. No judgment. You won't die. Verse 5. But there is a positive influence and result. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, there it's held out. Not only will you not suffer the negative, the punishment, but you'll receive positive blessing. It's just the opposite of what God told you. God said you'll die. You won't die. You know why God told you that? Envy. Jealousy. God's afraid you'd be like he would be. And so you know what? He said don't eat because he doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. He doesn't want any competition from other gods. And so you'll be just like him, knowing good and evil. There is a certain amount of truth that runs through this, although the untruth of it makes it a horrible lie and not a partial truth. And we'll see part of that in a moment. But they will have their eyes open. They will know good and evil from the perspective that God knows it. They will see something of the horror of sin. They will know what it means to have disobedience and rebellion present. Now, God doesn't know it by actually doing it, but he knows the results perfectly. And now they are going to know. Eve doesn't know what it means to rebel against God. She has no idea of the horrible consequences of sin. And yet she'll have God's perspective and insight in this area when she does eat of the tree. So Satan has used an element of truth. The truth that is distorted and misused is not truth any longer. But it's alluring and it's appealing to her. And so she is going to follow through and respond. Now, verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, a couple of things in the pattern here that I jotted down as I was thinking through this passage through the week that begin to leap out at you, the way Eve functions. The first thing she does is she entertains the thought. I mean, the discussion here has gone beyond what it should. Now, Eve is not a sinful creature at this point until she eats, and then Adam eats. But she is an aware creature. She knows what God has said. And yet, rather than responding as she should, she is drawn in by the argument. Someone has noted that the procedure of the fall went, first she listened to the creature rather than the Creator. And that becomes a problem. The creature says one thing, the Creator says the other. I say, well, why wouldn't Eve listen to the Creator? Well, do we have any different situation today? God speaks and man speaks. And who are the multitudes in the world pursuing and listening to? The Creator? No. The problem comes, they listen to the creature rather than the Creator. Second thing, she began to follow her impressions in verse 6 rather than the instructions God had given her. She began to look, desire, and then she succumbed. Rather than saying, well, God has said, whatever else is said about this tree is irrelevant, you know, regardless of how intelligent it will make her. Regardless of the insights in good and evil it will give her, God has said no. And that settles the issue. There's nothing to discuss. There's nothing to think about. Now again, it's easy to look at Eve's situation and say, right, nothing to think about. How stupid. And yet how many times do we as Christians get caught up in this same kind of trap? God says one thing, and we say, yes, but do you know what happened? Do you know what they said? No, and it's irrelevant. God has said this. And regardless of what my impressions are, the instructions of the Word are to be followed. And Eve fails here. And the result of it, third step here would be self-fulfillment or self-satisfaction becomes her goal. No longer does she function in a relationship of love toward God. She functions in an attitude of self-satisfaction. And so she pursues that which will give her satisfaction, or at least seemingly, to the exclusion of what her relationship with God would require. She eats of the tree. She succumbs. She's allowed this to get a foothold in her mind, and now she puts it into action. She has given consideration to the fact that she could be like God. And isn't it interesting how Satan has learned that which would appeal to him would appeal to man as well? Because you remember why Satan lost his position in heaven? What he said, I will be like the Most High, I will lift up my throne. He was going to be God. And now how does he approach the woman? The same kind of situation. You can be God. Look, here's the issue. God doesn't want you to be like him. Now, Satan knows that she can't be God. He has just lost his position in heaven because of that very activity. And now, the woman will succumb to the same temptation. I guess it's the same type of thing that goes on and on and on. We rebel against God. What is man's main problem? He wants to be his own God. Pride. Me. And man goes on with that kind of attitude amazing. People find that Genesis chapter 3 is not practical. I find it very practical. Things haven't changed in thousands and thousands of years. We still respond in the same type of situation, striving to be gods in our own world. Now, something happens here, and it's put so simply that you almost run over it. I mean, you get this build-up through the first part of verse 6. So from verse 1 through the first part of verse 6, you see how the woman is enticed and drawn in. Finally, as she analyzes the tree, it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. I mean, those three things that John writes about in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, here she has it. The tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And the tree was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. So all that is in the world hasn't changed. John writes almost 100 years after Christ. What does he say? The situation, what the world offers, is the same as it was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And the woman takes of the fruit and she eats it. Tastes good. Nothing happened. No thunderbolt. No lightning bolt from heaven to strike her dead. The earth doesn't part there and Eve drop out of sight. Nothing happened. Adam, this was delicious. Here, have a piece. And the end of verse 6, just as simply stated as can be, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. No big build-up. You know, we men like to talk about how we get seduced. I think we just like to be seduced. And it's something to talk about. No indication that Adam seduced here. You don't find Eve going off and, oh, Adam, honey, guess what? I made your favorite pie. I mean, nothing like this. It's right there. Here, Adam, eat. And you know what? He ate. And you know what? Eve was tricked by the devil. You know what? Adam wasn't. Adam knew precisely what he was doing when he ate that piece of fruit. Eve thought she was doing something that maybe she'd get away with. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Remember when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2? One of the reasons given why the man is the head in the relationship, and particularly in the church, is because the woman was deceived in the transgression, but the man was not. So if there's any doubt on what went on here, the New Testament acts as a commentary. The woman was deceived, the man was not. You know when the fall occurs? Not when Eve eats, but Adam eats. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. So even though Eve eats first, my understanding of the word is the fall happens when Adam eats of the tree. Now we see a pattern here before we develop that situation with Adam that is consistent with sin, and that is it's never isolated in its impact. And that's one of the ugliest things about sin. Eve sins, and you know what happens? The next thing we know, Adam sins. And a person's sin always affects other people. And I think that's brought out in the first sin that ever occurred anywhere in the world. It affects that family. And sin has not changed. And sin has the same disastrous effect. And sin always affects others, and it usually affects first those who are closest to it. Who suffers worse than a wife who has a husband who is indulging in sin, or vice versa? Those closest to us suffer by our sins. You know what sin ends up to be? An act of selfishness. You know who gets hurt most by our acts of selfishness? Those who are closest to us, who are supposed to be the object of our love. You know what happens when I indulge in sin? I'm saying I love myself more than I love my family, more than my wife, more than my children. Because I am doing that which will give me satisfaction at their expense. And so you see people ruining their families. You see husbands living and indulging in sin. ruining their homes, ruining the relationship with their wives and their children, but they go on and on and on. Why? Lots of excuses. The only reason is they love their sin more than anything else. They love themselves. They're doing that which seems satisfying to themselves, and they're doing it at the expense of others. You could follow this pattern through the Old Testament. You pick out just key individuals and look at sin that comes into their life. Look at the man David and see how his sin affected and infected his whole family so that no one close to him really escaped some of the disastrous consequences of his sin. Use the contrast man with woman. Now, down through verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. So Adam wasn't deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. Now, some have brought up some very lovely motives, and they're romantic. The reason that Adam took of the fruit was he didn't want Eve to suffer the penalty for sin and thus be separated from her forever. So because of his love for Eve, he ate of the fruit too. Well, the flaws of that ought to be obvious. Number one, as soon as you talk about love functioning in disobedience, you're not talking about love anymore. So to talk about being disobedient out of love is not a possibility. For me to say I'm being disobedient to God because I love my wife is to say I don't love my wife, I love myself. Because if I truly love my wife, then I'll respond in love to God. And that becomes a hollow excuse for disobedience. When you talk about disobedience, you're not talking about love any longer. It's not true love. Second, there's no indication that Adam sees anything happening to Eve. I mean, Eve eats, and nothing happens. Now, to say that Adam ate because he knew what was going to happen to Eve is adding a little bit here. So I don't think that we need to fish around for good and holy and righteous motives for Adam. I take it Adam simply ate in an act of rebellion against God. Why would he do such a thing? I don't know. Why would Lucifer rebel against God? I don't know. Why do I rebel against God? I don't know. I can understand my rebellion more than I can understand Adam's, because I inherited this tendency to rebellion from him. But at this point, the fall occurs. Adam eats. I take it the fall occurs when Adam eats and not when Eve eats, because Adam is the head of the race, not Eve. Eve cannot function as the representative person for the race, because she came from Adam. Adam didn't come from her. That's the second argument Paul used in 1 Timothy 2. The man was created first, then the woman. And so she could not function as the representative head of the race. Only Adam could. The woman is in the image of the man. The man is in the image of God, as Paul develops in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The woman was made out of the man. Now, what would have been the result if Adam didn't eat? I don't know. I mean, it's one of those speculations. What would have happened? I don't have any idea. I don't even have any good suggestions. I don't even know that I care enough to ask God when I get to heaven. It's irrelevant. What would have happened if Adam hadn't eaten and Eve did? I mean, they both did. And it was an act of rebellion against God. Now, you know what happens in verse 7? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You know what? Now they have knowledge of good and evil. But you note what has happened now in their action of disobedience. They together functioned in disobedience to God, and what immediately has happened? Their relationship not only with God has been affected, but their relationship with one another has been affected. No longer do they function in that beautiful, open relationship with each other. Now there's a sense of shame and guilt, and they begin to cover up. So not only has their relationship with God been affected, it's affected their relationship as well. And they have a guilty feeling. They're ashamed. And they should have guilt feelings because they're really guilty. They have every reason to feel guilty. They are guilty. And some of you have read Jay Adams' book, and he develops this, I think, quite effectively, that we try to do away with people's guilt feelings. Well, there's no reason to do that. People are really guilty today. They are sinners in rebellion against God. You need to deal with their sin. You need to deal with their real guilt. And you deal with that, then there won't be any guilt feelings because there won't be anything to be guilty about. If you try to remove a person's guilt feelings without removing their guilt, you don't help them at all. And they have these feelings of guilt. They are ashamed. Now, why would they be ashamed? They haven't done anything immoral. I mean, there's only the two of them. They couldn't be unfaithful. Why should this happen? I think it simply indicates that they now recognize good and evil. Their guilt causes them to withdraw and to want to cover up. And I take it there is no indication of anything sexual going on here. Some have projected into the fall then some kind of sexual activity. I don't think that's involved at all. It's simply a matter of their shame. Now they see sin as sin. You know, guilt causes you to do things. And they try to cover themselves up as though that would cover them. Cover their guilt for rebelling against God. And if they see one another, it's not now we've united against God. Their relationship with God has been affected. Their relationship with one another has been affected. And now that terrible isolation and loneliness that occurs as a result of sin has really affected them. Those that were remade to complement one another, now they find themselves covering each other up from one another. Incidentally, we're never going back to the situation in the Garden of Eden. Some people have used this to say, well, see, clothes are a result of sin. There's nothing to be ashamed of. That's not the attitude of Scripture. And even in glory, we're not going back to the Garden of Eden. We'll be clothed. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 that we don't want to be unclothed. We want to be clothed upon, talking about our resurrection body. Then we go to Revelation and we find out we get robes of righteousness. So we're not going back to the Garden of Eden. Some people think that they're getting a head start on it. We're never going back that direction. That's a past thing. They cover themselves up the best they can. Their relationship with God is affected in verse 8. And we're not going to go into this verse in its details. That's what I want to pick up next week. But you'll note they hide from God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. First, they cover themselves up from one another. And now they got to hide themselves from God. And you see something of how sin boxes a person in his loneliness, in his isolation. Exactly what happens with our sin today. I indulge in sin, that affects my relationship with my wife as well as my relationship with God. That drives us further apart, not closer together. And a husband and wife can indulge in sin together, but that doesn't draw them together, that drives them apart. The only way to a closer relationship is a relationship of obedience before God and submission to Him. You know, the situation really not a great deal different than ours. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians and the 11th chapter. Verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. 2 Corinthians 11:1. But indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He goes on to talk about somebody coming and preaching a perverted gospel. And you go after that, what has happened? You've been deceived and led away from Christ and been defiled in this other relationship when you're to be betrothed to Christ and the purity of that relationship. So things haven't changed. The deception still goes on. And not only for unbelievers who are totally deceived and in darkness, but now for believers and the deceptiveness of those who would come and preach a gospel which is perverted. Has an element of truth, but it's a truth cut off and divorced from the truth of the Word in its context. And Christians go off following it. What happens? The Bible says they've been deceived. They've been deceived. They've been brought into a situation of rebellion against God, and their purity has been defiled. Romans chapter 5 is a great chapter in the New Testament, and we did the book of Romans recently. Still in the closing chapters, but we did chapter 5 some time ago. And it shows something of the unity of the Word. People who are willing to set aside the opening chapters of Genesis. Well, we read from Paul's letter to Timothy. We read from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We read in Paul's letter to the Romans. Now here, you set aside the opening chapters of Genesis, you have set aside the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 in particular is where we pick up Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. How did death get in the world? Through sin. How did sin get into the world? Through one man. And again, you know, the stress here is on Adam. He is the one responsible for the sin and the fall that occurs. Now the answer to that is just as through one man sin entered the world, so through one man, Jesus Christ, righteousness is brought to the world. Now you cut off the first part of that analogy and say, well, sin really didn't come into the world through Adam. That's irrelevant. I mean, maybe it's just an allegory to present a truth that sin is present in the world. What does that do to the other half of the analogy? Well, if sin didn't come into the world through one man, who said that righteousness came into the world through one man? Maybe that's just an allegory too, to say that righteousness is present in the world, just as sin is present. And therefore, we all do our best, and God will accept it, because righteousness is present for those who will have it. And without realizing it, we give away the foundations and don't realize the building fell down. You need Genesis 3, because that tells us how sin got here. And God is providing an answer to what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when you come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you take away Genesis chapter 3 and the fall through Adam, God is providing an answer to a problem that is an allegory. It's not really a problem. And then we find ourselves in a word that really has no actual significance except as you want to give it significance. Whatever meaning you want to flow into it, that's fine. If that's what warms your heart, good for you. And who becomes the authority now? No longer God, but man. Because man has determined Adam wasn't literal, the fall wasn't literal, that's not how sin came into the world. And so Adam, if he has that right, also has the right to determine that Christ wasn't the only way of salvation and isn't. He isn't the way that righteousness is provided, and salvation isn't only through him. And so you take it all, or you end up with nothing. Now, I realize there are some believers who don't realize their inconsistency. But sooner or later, it catches up with you. And so Genesis chapter 3, an important chapter, a basic chapter, a chapter we function on at Indian Hills. We don't have women teachers over men. Why? Because Eve was deceived and not Adam. Because Adam was created first and not Eve. Now, many churches have set that aside. Yeah, come on now, you don't really believe that. Yes, I do. So we function that way. And God blesses His Word. People say, my, what's going on? Okay? My, God's doing just what He said He'd do. Isn't that something? God's reliable. And His Word's reliable. And so you and I, we go out with answers. I'm going to talk a little bit about this. I might go to the university or the high school. Get to go to the high school again this week. And always enjoy that, but I often start out by presenting something of the Bible as the answer. Now, you may not accept the Bible as the Word of God, but you at least ought to consider the answers it gives. Maybe they fit reality. And if the answers fit reality, then if you're going to be intellectually honest, then you need to respond positively or negatively. And it provides the answers. Why we're here, how we got here, what we're doing here, what our purpose for being here is, what our problems are that we face, what's wrong in the world, what's the solution to the problem, they're all here. Great science. It fits the facts if we can observe them. The problem is, man is still in a state of rebellion against God. And so what God has said and done is not acceptable to him. But we who have come to trust him, it's acceptable to us. Because we're trusting him and living in a loving relationship of obedience to him. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for the word, Lord, even for these verses we've considered this evening. Father, we've gone over them rather briefly. It's easy to read them, but Lord, the tremendous impact that they had then, that we feel even today. Lord, that man willfully rebelled against you. Lord, we thank you that in love you did not cast him aside, but you provided for redemption in the person of your Son. Lord, that we're here this evening because of that great love, a love that was willing to provide salvation for those who were rebellious against you. Lord, we're thankful for our personal relationship with you on the basis of what Christ has done. Father, pray that you'll help us in our grasp and understanding of the word, that we might be those who are consistent, that we might be willing to take you at your word, Lord, that we'd take our place on the word, Lord, not be shaken by what man says, by the deceitfulness of the devil, but Lord, simply your instructions would be sufficient for us, our impressions, our feelings, our emotions, Lord, all would be subjected to the word and thus to you. It would manifest our love to you and to one another by our willing obedience to your word, Lord, by living our lives in humility in our relationship with each other. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.